Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 to 8 and verses 25 to 31. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower in a field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Now verse 25. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord? And my just claim is passed over by my God. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Amen.
Having that reading in Isaiah, there is a reference there to wilderness, and it's a prophecy of John the Baptist, the lone voice in the wilderness, as he was in the Gospels. But having said that, I'd like to jump Isaiah, jump away from it, and just take as a text a verse, or even, it's not even a whole verse, a part of a verse from the 8th chapter of Song of Solomon. It's a well-known part of a verse, well-known. And I'll take that as the text. If chapter 8, the very last chapter of Song of Songs, and it's verse 5, and it's the first part of verse 5, not even all of it. Who is this that comes up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? Who is this that comes up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? Now, I don't know a great deal about China, but I've read about something recently, which my geographical information is based on. And the far west of China, I think it's the Xinjiang province, I don't know, I may be wrong there, but it's a far west, it's like a promontory that stretches right almost up to the Himalayas, almost up to Nepal in that area, or Tibet rather. And in that province, there is an extended area, a region about 600 miles in length and about 300 in height or width, and it's called the Takla Makan. The Takla Makan. And the Takla Makan is a desert. And it's a desert, one of the most deadliest and appalling deserts on the planet. It's what is known as a cold desert, and that's only half the story, really. That's hardly covers everything. It's known as a cold desert, or even more inappropriately, it's known as a temperate desert. That is not a good word to use of the Taklamakan. But cold desert will do. In winter, the temperatures in this desert drop into the 40s, minus 40s Celsius. In the winter, the sand dunes become encased in a shell of ice. Imagine that, and then imagine trying to walk over them. And in the summer, the very opposite happens. It's burning hot, and life becomes, for many, unbearable because of the heat. So the Taklamakan is not so famous as its bigger neighbour, further to the northeast, the Gobi Desert. We've all heard of the Gobi Desert and those double-humped camels and the Mongols and all that sort of thing. Taklamakan, no, we don't know much about. But the Chinese have a name for the Taklamakan. They call it the Ocean of Death. The Ocean of Death. They say, oh, it's quite easy to get into the Taklamakan. You can reach it quite easily. You can go into it without much problem. But they warn, only the experienced and the well-equipped will get out alive. That's quite a thing, isn't it? Well, as we all know, the Bible makes frequent mentions of wildernesses and deserts, and often they are typical of the nature of this present world. But we've got to be careful there, because the application of the wilderness to the world that we live in concerns its spiritual state. We've got to fix our thoughts on that. It is a spiritual wilderness in its principles, in its conventions, in its so-called values, and their ever-shifting relative state. We know the relative values today, don't we? They shift with the conventions and the wishes of the people and the generations that come and go. Something that was good, say, 50 years ago is now frowned on as evil, and that sort of thing. We know it's a relative shifting state. Other than this, you see, that is the evils of the world. That is the wilderness side of this present world. But other than that, the world is often not so bad a place. It is not right to call it a wilderness in a certain sense. Take, for instance, the natural world, nature all about us, with all its beauty, its wonder, the creative order of things giving testimony to the infinite and consummately gifted Creator God. You can look at a little fly and see the handiwork of God, can't you? Staggering. So all of that is certainly not a wilderness. It's good, and it's good to view, especially for the Christians. People in the world, maybe that worldlings, may not see that, but we do, or should do. Then there is much that is of worth and what we can admire in the works of man. A lot. In the realms of science, rightly so called science, mark you. There may not be much of that, but rightly so called science, there's much to be admired. In the arts, yes. In technology and its progress, yes. We might not like it, but wow, what progress has been made. And the acquirement and the accruement of knowledge that man has got. All of this, of course, is in a fallen world, and it's not perfect, is it? Far from it. All these good things are yet tainted with sin in their way. But nevertheless, they all testify to man being made in the image of God. God is a creator God. Man has that in him that can create. God creates out of nothing something. Man can't do that, of course. He creates out of something, something further. So that's all wonderful. That really clears away any confusion there. When we look upon this world as being a spiritual desert, as being a wilderness, it is only in that spiritual state. But this world, in that natural spiritual state, It is indeed a taklamakan. It is indeed, as the Bible frequently uses the phrase, a howling wilderness. The scripture describes the deserts in the Near East as howling wildernesses. Heather and I, shortly after we were married, I was so young a Christian, so I didn't benefit a great deal. I didn't regret getting married, of course. I meant what happened, the holiday. We went to Israel, but I only wish I was a more mature Christian, and I only wish I knew my Bible more, which I didn't, and Heather did. Anyhow, it was an eye-opener. It was wonderful. But one thing I do remember was what we can say was the aptness of that term, a howling wilderness. Because we went down to see Masada, where the Israelites, or the Israelis of the day then, took their last stand against the Romans, their very last stands before they were utterly defeated, the Masada. And then we went down into further down into the Sinai. Now there we see the howling wilderness. And David said, oh, be very, very careful. It's too hot for you Westerners. Well, it wasn't. It was a nice dry heat, although it was 100 degrees or something like that Fahrenheit. It was a nice heat. But there we saw the appropriateness, the aptness of the term howling wilderness at first hand. My, rocks, ravines, sand, heat, desolation, a monotonous colour, a uniform across everything, a sort of like a dirty, yellowy, pinky brown. Nothing else. Howling wilderness, indeed. What then are the characteristics of the wilderness that so suitably typify the spiritual state that we have in our world? Well, some things are pretty obvious. Deserts are parched and arid, aren't they? Whether they're hot or cold, they're parched and arid. They are deserts, after all. They neither give rise to life nor support life, except it seems on David Attenborough's programs. He always finds this little tiny little insect or a little lizard about that size that seems to survive in the sand dunes. But apart from that, it's true to say that the deserts do not give rise to life, nor do the deserts support it. No food, no water. Turn that thought to this world. Oh yes, we will find many bogus offers of sustenance to us in today's world. Many philosophies. Religions are countless, aren't they, across the globe, purporting to offer you hope. Here's hope, there's hope. To bear you up in life, to provide a way through life into a somehow future happy state of whatever. But you know, as we do know, all such schemes are like walking out on cobwebs, aren't they? At the last, that you will fall through. It will come to nothing. The so-called food will turn to ashes in our mouths. The so-called waters and elixirs of life that they provide, we will find to be dried up at the very fountain. It's all a delusion. So, you may say, you're describing a dry, famished, desolate world with all its values and its theories. Is there no help? Is there none? Nothing in this world? Of real hope in this present life? Well, I can tell you, and we can tell one another here, I'm sure, most certainly there is something that can give us confidence. Confidence. There certainly is hope. Certainly. Assured hope, to use the symbolism of the wilderness. The desperate need of food and water can be supplied, that can be singularly met in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear his words. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Ah, we're dealing when we deal with Christ. There's the ground we're standing on at the first. So we are dealing with the truth. I am the truth, says Jesus. We're dealing with the truth. Christ himself, note, not just his word, that's true, but Christ himself is truth. Wonderful. How assuring that is. Wonderful. Not just himself. Christ is truth personified. But then holding to the metaphor there I've used of food and water, hear Christ again in his own words. He was on the shores of Galilee and had been speaking to a great multitude of people. And he says at one point, "I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst." There are the two needs met, spiritual needs met. And to the woman at the well of Sychar, Jacob's well at Sychar, Jesus said, "Whosoever drinks the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." So the Lord Jesus Christ is everything we need in himself to meet our spiritual needs. So we take the whole of him, all of him, a complete Christ. We take him as our only Savior, who died on the cross, bearing our sins, paying the penalty of them. He is the bread of heaven and the water of eternal life. We receive him by faith. We all know this, don't we? We've repented from our sins. We've received him by faith. And we have a complete Christ and a complete everlasting salvation on account of that. Praise his name. Well, it was fitting that I just mentioned the gospel there at that point, I think. But then to continue with the wilderness compared to this world. The wilderness, true wilderness, is the place where people wander about lost. They wander about lost. If they don't get out, they will die there. And those who are well informed and well equipped will probably find their way out in time, most likely. But they're the minority. But in the wilderness of life in this world, it's a different thing. People are born there. They're not travelers going through. They are born in it. They live in it. And if left to themselves, they will die in it. They will perish in their sins. Spiritually, they will die. The only answer, of course, is the gospel of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? There's only one answer to this thing in the whole world. The gospel of Christ. So are we well equipped with the knowledge of the gospel? Experienced with a personal trust in the Lord Jesus as our Savior? If that's us, then for sure, we are fitted and kitted to pass successfully through this present life. We turn now to our conduct as believers in going through this world. But first, a closer look at the two characters in our little text. There are two. There's someone who's leaning, a lady who's leaning upon her beloved. Well, who are they then? They're coming up through the wilderness and she's leaning upon her beloved. Well, in the setting of the Song of Songs, it's King Solomon and his beloved, the Shulamite woman. And these, in turn, they prefigure Christ, who is the King of Kings, and the Shulamite woman prefigures the church corporately, or, it's nicer to think maybe, which is true, both are true, the individual Christian. Both are true. And this, above all, makes the Song of Song vitally relevant to us all in the present day as Christians. I remember somebody saying years and years and years ago, "Oh, I read the Song of Song, couldn't make anything do it, relegate it to the Apocrypha." That's what I would do. That's very, very sad. It is vitally relevant to the Christian today. Robert Murray McShane, he preached sermon after sermon on this particular song. And he had a reputation for it, preaching on this particular song. So there are other opinions that represent the song as merely some exotic oriental tale, period piece of poetry of that age, very interesting, very nice. And some say, well, it's a manual of love. But they only muddy the waters and they lose sight of that vital truth, the important fact. It is the relationship portrayed between Christ and the individual Christian. So if we hold on to that, the predominant thing here is that the Shulamite woman leans upon the king, and he and her are making their way up through the wilderness. They're both making progress and they're on their way, passing through. Now, I once heard a preacher say, and he was quoting someone else, he said that when Christ saves a man, Christ walks through this present world, he calls that man to walk with him at his side. Before long, the man realizes that the Lord Jesus always chooses to walk on the windward side of the hill, with the wind blowing hard in his face. That being the case, says the preacher, the believer shouldn't always be trying to get on the lee side of the hill and walk there in the sunshine. Now, that's a fine illustration of the Christian life. Quite rightly, the Lord requires us to face up to the realities of life as Christians. He doesn't promise us a carefree way, a bed of roses sort of existence. No, no, no. We have to face up to the knocks and the bumps of life, and boy, we've had them. Face up to the realities of opposition, more and more maybe, as we go on in this present age. And in so doing, of course, we live and are required to live faithfully for him. But you see, this illustration is weak. It's weak in one point, and it omits a vital characteristic of the Lord Jesus. And it's this, his gentle, compassionate consideration of the believer, of you and me as individuals. It omits that. It says somewhere, not in the Bible, but it's a good thing to say, Jesus has pity on the orphan lamb. Pity on the orphan lamb. Jesus is the good shepherd of the sheep. He leads his flock to waters, to pastures green. He cares for them. He leads them. He doesn't drive them. He doesn't get in behind them and say, off you go, go on, ooh, ooh. He's not demanding in the sense that there is a relentless thing he wants us to do and get on with it with gritted teeth. Get in there and push on. No. He has that compassion and consideration, his mercy and his gentleness towards us as believers. He understands us. He knows our frame. He knows what we can take and what we can't take, all as individuals. If, on the other hand, and still sticking with this illustration the preacher's just made, if, on the other hand, you think you can stride it out at Christ's side, bracing it, shoulder to the wind, head held high, you'll very soon be disillusioned. You're depending on your own strength. You put yourself, you know, in so doing, in the company with Peter, the disciple, when he said to Jesus, just before his trial and crucifixion, pointing to the other disciples, look, if that lot leave you, if they forsake you, I will never forsake you. I will never leave you. And we all know the sequel. And a further sequel was, Peter forsook Jesus, but Jesus never forsook Peter. He was with him. So, after enumerating the dangers facing Christians in life, Paul, the apostle, warns believers with these words, therefore let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We don't walk through the world like a self-confident tyro, a newcomer, full of himself. Oh, I can do it. No, we know better. We lean on our beloved Lord. Or do we? An inner voice whispers a question here. Can do. Why must I lean? You see, to the nature, man's nature, leaning is repellent. Something about it we don't like. We want to preserve our independence. Leaning upon another, we think, is showing weakness, our weakness to everybody around us. No, don't want that. We think we're losing something of our personal dignity. Our pride is bruised. Ah, that's a telling phrase. Our pride is bruised. The whispering objection is from our old nature. It tells us that, doesn't it? The flesh, the dregs and the remains of sin still dwelling in us. On the contrary, leaning on the Lord is our strength. In a certain sense, it's our glory to do that, to lean on him. We're glorifying him in doing that. The greatest wisdom, and not our great weakness, is to lean. It's the very reverse from being weak. It's our strength in what's required of us. We might, you know, pardon the phrase, but we might legitimately say, to hell with bruised pride. The stance we must take as believers is one of utmost dependency upon Christ, isn't it? Every one of us must come to him in the spirit of an orphaned lamb, resigning all self-sufficiency, humbling, leaning our all upon him. Remember our Lord's words, without me, you can do nothing. Let's look closer then at this leaning upon Christ. For us to lean upon Christ, we must in the first place feel our need to do so. Our felt weakness, the Puritans would have said. Leaning can be expressed as depending, utterly depending, resting upon or taking hold of. If we don't feel our need to do that, or we are unwilling to do so, then of course we will, if we do anything, we will proceed in our own strength again. And we'll get nowhere spiritually in our lives. Without me, you can do nothing, Jesus says. Also, before we lean on the Lord, we must be convinced that he is able to supply all that we need, all that we want, to supply that need. And in trusting Christ, of course, there is no risk of him failing us. No risk at all. He's never failed anyone who's come to him. And we come in sincerity, of course. We come sincerely. Never fails. As our Saviour, we utterly depend on a foundational truth. And that we must hold on. If we're his children, hold on to this. He loves us with an everlasting love. He loves us. He loved us so much to die for us. Everything to do with our salvation, back along when we were saved, he loves us. We acknowledge that. But, you know, he loves us all the time with an eternal love. And in the heat and turmoil of the difficulties in our lives, that precious fact can slip our minds, or even, faced with difficulties, we can doubt it. If he loves me, why this? But his love is eternal. This is another thing, a foundation block to stand on. His love of us as believers is eternal, and he will never, never fail us. And over and throughout the Bible, we find God's word by precept and by example establishing and confirming that very fact. Jesus loves us, sinners, we are his. With an everlasting love. Leaning upon Jesus, we receive strength to stand. The key verse here is in Philippians 4. I can do all things, that's legitimate things, of course, through Christ which strengthens me. Strength to stand at all times in the Christian life, good times and bad times, but especially strength to stand in an evil day. We need, of course, to apply to the Lord for spiritual, moral, and sometimes even physical and psychological strength. That's necessary at times, and Jesus will supply that need if we hold on to him. We hold on to him in faith for our needs. If we let go of Jesus and look away from him, we might flop to the ground. Well, we're saved, of course, but in that particular thing that we require, we may well flop to the ground or the crisis that we're in. And leaning on him, we gain guidance and we gain direction. That's very important in life, hugely important, isn't it? Guidance. And guidance, when you think of it, requires wisdom, it requires discernment, knowledge, understanding of a situation, accuracy, perception, all of which may be woefully deficient in ourselves. Terrible lack of all of that in me. So guidance is particularly crucial when we make a fork in the road decision. We come to a fork in the road, we've got to make a decision.
Well, that way looks good, but that way looks good as well. What's right? We require the Lord to guide us in making that decision. Or then there's the crisis decision, something that happens. We've got to decide about it today. There's no time to waste. We've got to make that decision in that crisis. Get it wrong, and all that follows is wrong. The answer here, of course, is again in our closeness to walking with our beloved, the Lord. Close walk with him, hearing his word, being sensitive to his guiding, depending on him. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path. When I was saved first, I've been a bit of a reader, still am. I read lots of so-called Christian books. You could get them in Smith's in those days. I read them, one after another. Didn't discern a great deal, but I read them. I was undiscerning in my choice. I even bought a few books that probably would be just as well I didn't buy them. They had a certain amount of contaminated with error then. But being green, I didn't see that, you see. I had to go through that stage. If I had some books would have been positively poisonous if I'd actually taken the time to read them. And if I'd read them, my poor little tender faith would have been knocked six left, as they say. That would have been terrible. But you know how good the Holy Spirit is. He who leads us into all truth, he will lead us into all truth, and he'll steer us away from that which can harm. And he did that to me. These books, you know, I never seemed to get round to read after all. There was two or three of them. And of course, as you get older and further on in the faith, you learn how to discern these things. You get a little bit of know-how on what is wrong and what is biblically right. And when I eventually recognized the error in these books, I discarded them, never really read them. Some wag said that some books were not to be set aside lightly, while others were to be thrown aside with considerable force. When we lean upon the Lord, we are given motivation and the power to walk. There is movement here, isn't there? How easily spiritual motivation flags. Have you noticed that? I have. How easily. The slightest neglect of precious things in our lives that we should give more attention to, spiritual things, such as our prayers and maybe the reading of the word and whatever else we do that's good for us spiritually, an intake of what the Lord has for us, get a bit of neglect on a few of these things. My word, slightest neglect in prayer, for instance, it's immediately registered. We sense a drop in our spiritual keenness. Not so eager to pick that Bible up in the morning and read a portion, or whatever we do. Not so eager to pray. Oh yes, we will, but there's that initial sense of not so keen. It's like a mercury tilt switch. The slightest movement, it registers, bang, bomb goes off. Or like a delicately sensitive reflex, just touch it and ooh. And that above everything else, really. If we want, we need motivation, we need movement in our Christian lives, don't we? That needs closeness to the Lord. Without motivation, there is, of course, no movement, no power for a spiritual walk. As we lean on the Lord, we're sustained spiritually. We've got the energy, spiritual energy, to make a movement through the wasteland of the world. He is our bread, our food, and he is our drink, our thirst-quenching water of life. And we'll find that when we walk close to the Lord. He supplies that. Before I finish, notice this in the text. It doesn't simply say the Shulamite and her beloved were coming through the wilderness, but that she was coming up through the wilderness. So there was a progression here. There was a progression. She was progressing. She was passing through the wilderness. And she was leaving ever more of the wilderness behind at every step. Every step was bringing her and us closer,
heavenward. Less wilderness ahead of us to go through. We're getting closer there. A close walk with Christ is always progressive. And the tiny word up, coming up through the wilderness, is deeply significant. There is upward movement always as well for the believer when in close fellowship with his Lord. Upward movement means growth. Growth in grace. And being close to the Lord, there's no risk of weakening. There's no risk of stagnation. There's no risk of sliding back in decline. You grow upward if you're close to the Lord. There's no standing still. In Christ's presence, there is only a beneficial forward movement and upward growth. Note again, mind you, note this. We have to be careful here because there is a standing still or a standing firm that is commanded in Scripture. In Ephesians 6 we read, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armour of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." So that's a scriptural command. The stand taken here regards a resolute stand for the truth, a stand faithful to the Lord. But in the context of the subject we're looking at, the spiritual progress of the believer, sanctification of walking close to Christ, there can be nothing but movement, and forward upward movement. Definitely no declension, no going back, or any acceptable standing still in that. It's a different matter. And then finally, and I close with this, leaning all upon the Lord brings inevitably close and delightful communion with him. The Lord's presence is delightful. Sometimes we sense that fleetingly, and then it's gone. But his presence is delightful, delightful communion. We learn of him. We grow in the knowledge of him. He says, "Learn of me," doesn't he, in Scripture? Personal knowledge of him, of experience of him. We enjoy his presence. We enjoy his fellowship when we are sensible of it. And more we realize he is our all and in all as we walk close with him through the wilderness aspect of this present world. So maybe that be true for all of us.